One of my favorite movies of all time is a movie called The Sandlot. Now, just so I know, how many of you have seen the movie? So I know a good number of you. It came out in 1993 when I was 10 years old. I remember going to see it in the movie theaters with a group of friends and my family. Unfortunately, we got there late. And so, as we walked into the movie theater, the movie was already in process, and we walked into a scene where Smalls, who's kind of the narrator of the story, is on this sandlot, this makeshift baseball diamond, in the corner, digging out a ball. And he tries to throw it to the infield, but Smalls has never really played baseball before, and so he kind of gives it one of these, and the ball goes about 5 feet. And the kids laugh him off of the field. That was the beginning of the movie as I saw it. And so I assumed that this was going to be a movie about some kind of nerdy kid who was trying to fit in and learn how to play baseball. And in some ways, that is the story of the movie. But if I had been there for the actual beginning of the movie, I would have known that there was an introduction. And in the introduction, the writers put us back to the whole story of baseball. It points to a time when Babe Ruth called his shot, and it sets this little story about Smalls and the other kids and Benny the Jet Rodriguez. It sets that story into a far bigger story and shows us how they all fit together. Genesis 1 through 12 is kind of like the setting the scene introduction for the rest of the Bible story. The Bible is telling a story. If it's anything else, the Bible is a story. Genesis 1 through 12 is giving us an introduction to say, where are we? What is this story all about? And so, throughout the fall, I thought, why don't we look at this setting the scene introduction? We're going to spend some time throughout the fall going through Genesis 1 through Genesis 12, and trying to understand this scene where the Bible story, and in fact, the story of our lives, takes place. This morning, we're going to start at the beginning, because I've been told it's a very good place to start. And we're going to look at Genesis 1, page 1 of your Bibles. And if Genesis 1 through 12 is the introduction to the Bible story, Genesis 1 is kind of the introduction to the introduction of the Bible story. It is zooming out, and it really gives us big picture. Where are we? What is this scene where the rest of this story is taking place? And what I think we see in Genesis 1, the message of Genesis 1, is that this is God's story. Kevin's going to try and work with me today because I didn't give him a script, unfortunately. So we're going to work throughout this. This is God's story. God is the setting and the subject of this story from beginning to end. In Genesis 1, God is teaching us kind of the basics. He's teaching us about himself. He's teaching us about the world. He's teaching about us. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. Now, before I get into those kind of three elements of this chapter, I want to draw your attention to an insert. I think you have an insert. Do you have a special insert? Besides the sermon notes? No, darn, man. I'm off my game today, I guess. What I am going to do is print out another insert. Because I like to put these together when there's a lot more to the passage than can be preached. Genesis 1, as many of you are probably familiar with, is a chapter that gets a lot of conversation. You know, science and evolution, and what is Genesis 1 all about, really? And I just want to give you a glimpse of where I stand before we get into this. The insert is about why I think this. I think Genesis 1 is primarily in the form of poetry. Okay? So that is to say that it is not in the form of science, a science textbook or a history textbook. It's in a poetic form. Now, two quick points about that. First of all, the fact that it's poetry is not something that I've come to a conclusion because of what science tells me. Okay, I believe that the Bible has the final authority on how we believe and how we think. I think Genesis 1 itself gives us evidence that it is poetic and not just some science or history text. That's what the insert is about, and showing you where I see some of those clues that Genesis 1 is actually poetry. The second point is that just because Genesis 1 is poetry, as I believe it to be, does not mean it doesn't teach us reality. that it doesn't teach us truth or facts about life. In fact, it does teach us those things. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. What are the facts that Genesis does teach us? It just teaches it in a different way than we would expect to find in a science textbook or a history textbook. All right? If you want to talk more about that, my office is open. Give me a call. We can talk more about it. But let's get into what Genesis 1, I think, does teach very clearly. First, it teaches us about God. And I think in Genesis 1, you can click the slide, we find that God is the powerful, worthy of worship King. Look through Genesis 1, and what you see over and over again is God. God created. God said. God saw. God blessed. God rested. God is saturating this chapter. There are 34 verses that were read this morning. And in those 34 verses, the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for the transcendent God, Elohim is mentioned 35 times in just those 34 verses. And as we listen to it, we listen to the whole chapter, I hope you heard that over and over again. God this, God that. This is about God. And when God speaks in Genesis 1, things are created. God speaks, and it is so. And that, I think, shows us that God is a king. He has the authority. He has the power of a king. Now, when I think about myself and my ability to create, I'm not so good at it. I can't even create copies out of a copy machine very well. Now, sometimes I try and talk to it and say, come on, give me the copies. It doesn't usually work, right? You might come into the office and you're going to see ink all over my arms and with the copier open, reaching in. When I speak, it is not so. I obviously do not have authority or power. I am not the king of the copy machine. When God speaks, it is so. It's like a master who has a well-trained dog. When they speak and say, sit, the dog sits. When God speaks, it is so. He is the powerful, worthy of worship King. If you look around our building, you're going to see some signs and magazines and stuff that say, God is still speaking. It's kind of the United Church of Christ slogan, if you will. Now, Ron Buford is the man who came up with that slogan, and he spoke at our Northwest Ohio Association annual meeting in the spring. And Ron told us the story of how this saying came about, and it was very interesting, because he said, God is still speaking is not really about God is just saying all of these new things and different things. He said, God is still speaking. It takes us back to Genesis 1. When God speaks, He creates. And so when we say God is still speaking, and I fully am on board with this, God is still creating. He is making things new. He is still participating in this creative process. How does He create? What happens when God speaks? Well, God comes to this formless void, is the term we have in Genesis 2. It says, the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. Now, in Hebrew, that term is tohu vabohu. It's kind of like our word for helter-skelter. Okay? He comes to this earth, and it is this chaotic, empty mess. And God brings order from chaos. That's the first thing that happens when God speaks. That's days 1 through 3, is God separating and designating, bringing order out of chaos. And then God brings fullness to this empty void. That's days 4 through 6. He populates and enlivens. God brings fullness to the emptiness. I think if nothing else, if we had no other chapter in the Bible besides Genesis 1, no story of the Exodus and God delivering the slaves from Egypt, no prophet speaking the word of the Lord, no story of Jesus coming to earth and dying on the cross and being resurrected, and Jesus returning one day, no letters from Paul. If we had nothing else, if all we had was Genesis 1, we would still have a God who is worthy of our worship. Because He spoke, and it was so. God is the powerful, worthy of worship King. That is what we learn about God from Genesis 1. We also learn about the world that we live in. And I think what we see is that the world is a good, was created to be and designed to be a good, ordered, peaceful place where there is what the Bible calls shalom. And shalom in Hebrew is not just a word for not having war. It's a word for wholeness, of things the way they are supposed to be. That is how God created the world. It says He saw what He created, and He saw that it was good. I thought we'd take a moment this morning and just consider the goodness and the beauty of God's creation, and agree with God that it is good. I want you to think about the creation. Think about light and day one. The fact that we have light that illuminates and brings color and allows us to see beauty. Think about the horizon, where the sea and the sky seem to come together and meet. Think of the oceans and the coasts and the trees and the flowers and all of the beautiful plant life around us. Think of the sun and its warmth and the moon at night and the stars that populate the sky. Think of the birds flying and singing around us, the fish of the sea, and all the diversity that just exists that we don't even see underneath the waters. Think of animals roaming around us, and think about us. Think about your body. Think about the beauty and the goodness of our bodies and how they work and the capabilities that we have because God created us. Can we agree with God that it is good? Will you say that with me? It is good. It is very good, in fact. Dr. Richard Averbeck, one of my professors in seminary, thinks that Genesis 1 is kind of giving us a picture of God building a nest. And he goes back to verse 2, and we read, "While the wind from God swept over the face of the waters." I think there are very good reasons to translate that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That's what most of our translations will say. And he looks at that verse, that hovering idea, and he sees that same word in a psalm that talks about a bird hovering over its nest. And so he sees in Genesis 1, God building a nest from the ground up. And there is a picture of this if we go a couple slides ahead. Starting with the waters and then building on the land and separating those and putting vegetation. Here we go. Here's the nest. And then placing us in that nest that He's created for us. I love that image. It's a good place to be. A nest is a safe place, a created place, a protective place. There's also the image of a temple, that God is kind of building a temple, putting us in this place where everything around us points upward, that is fuel for our worship fire, if you will. God designed a good place to live. And yes, it has been marred. And there is destruction and death and corruption and pollution and all kinds of things that have moved it away from that in some ways. But we still get those glimpses of the good and the beautiful in the world around us and people around us. And that is how God created this world. Third, we learn about us. Now, the way many of us live, we might be surprised that we only come into the story in verse 26, right? A lot of us live our lives, we're going to skip forward a little bit. A lot of us live our lives like our story is foundational, and then we kind of try and fit the world into our story, and then we kind of try and fit God into that. But what Genesis 1 is showing us is that it's really the other way around, right? That in the beginning, God, and then He creates this world, and then He puts us into it, gently, wisely, purposefully, puts us right into it. And while it may be humbling that we only come in verse 26, it also gives us a very significant place in this world that God has created. He says when He creates, He says, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." And I think there are lots of different dimensions to what that means and what that implies for our lives. But one of the things that I think it means, we find right below it. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," just like He said to the birds and those creatures. But then He adds, "and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Have dominion. I think we hear that word and we think negative, right? Do you hear "have dominion" or "subdue" and think negative connotations? It's actually a neutral word. It's a picture of God sharing His authority over us, saying, "I am the king. I want you to be little kings and queens over this world. I am giving you the authority. I'm giving you power. I'm giving you the ability to influence and impact this world for good." And I think the fact that God has given us that authority and made us in His image not only means that we have an authority like God has authority, although below Him, but it also means that we are to carry out that authority as God would carry out that authority. We are called to be kings and queens like God is king, bringing order to chaos, bringing fullness and life where there is emptiness, creating good and beautiful things, that when we look at them, we can say, it is good. I think this is yet another reason to worship, because this beautiful and good God has created this beautiful and good world and given us a special place and a special purpose in it. I want to conclude this morning with a gospel moment. And we're going to do this throughout the fall, throughout our looking at Genesis 1 through 12. Because the gospel means good news. And most specifically, the gospel is the story of Jesus. But the story of Jesus really begins in Genesis 1. It's a story that begins here. What is the good news message that we find in Genesis 1? I think, first of all, we find that we are not random. We are not accidental. If we are random and accidental, we are meaningless and purposeless. If we just exist, if we're just here, there can be really no purpose for our lives. But the fact that we are not just here, that we are created, means that we are here on purpose and that we have meaning. It also means that we have a king. Now, as Americans, you know, all that Revolutionary War stuff, we shy away from this idea of a king and authority, right? We tend to think of kings as oppressive and selfish. But not our king. Not this king in Genesis 1. This is a king who loves to create. He loves to give life. He would much rather create and give life than he would destroy and take life. This is a king who doesn't hold authority for himself, but shares it with us, offers it to us, gives us the power to do good and beautiful and fulfilling work. This is a king who, as the story goes on, came into this disordered and chaotic world and stilled storms and healed the sick and forgave sins, who brought order and shalom to chaos. This is a king who endured the chaos and the destruction of the cross so that we could see resurrection and new creation. Even if we must endure in our lives chaos for a time, even if we must endure hurricanes and wars, floods, hurt and pain, even if we must endure 9/11 and terrorist attacks and all the chaoses of this world, we have a king who brings order out of chaos and who promises that one day he will again. This beautiful, good, whole, peaceful, safe, ordered creation is not just some sentimental memory from the past. This is a future reality. We have a promise that God and Jesus will return and make all things new. It is a present reality. We learn in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in the realm of this king, we are a new creation. God is already recreating us, is making new. This is the story. It begins with creation, and it moves to new creation. It begins with the Creator King, and it moves to the Creator, Redeemer, Savior King. And we get to live this story out in beautiful ways as we live lives of worship, bowing down in gratitude and joy that we are created and that our Creator is the King. Living lives of love for God, for the creation He's put around us, for one another. And as we live lives of hope, not content with the world the way it is, but yearning for this new creation when all will be made new and all will be made right. That's our King. That's our hope. That's our story. Let's pray. Loving and mighty King, we humbly bow before you today, joyful that we do not have the last say in this world. Joyful that you do. Joyful that you create and recreate. You are still creating us new. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live out this story. To live lives that are beautiful and create beautifully. Help us to live lives that do good, fulfilling work. Help us to live lives that tell other people this story, that they have a king, and he's a good and loving and powerful king. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.